Well, let's turn this morning into the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue our study in the seven churches that were being addressed, the seven churches of Asia. We covered last Sunday the first two churches, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. And this morning we'll finish chapter 2 as we look at the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. It's an interesting study as we go through these churches, seven actual churches that existed in John's day and in the region of Asia as they're being addressed, which is present-day Turkey. Now, as we go through the study, we talked last Sunday about three different ways that we really need to interpret these messages to the churches, three ways that we need to look at them. First of all, is a literal interpretation. Just as I said, these were seven actual churches that existed. They were churches that were being operated in this region in that day. And John was being instructed by the Lord Jesus and was recording what Jesus was saying to these churches. The message that we read is geared for the individual church that was being addressed in that day. And what was addressed is what that church was going through at that particular time. So that's the first way we need to interpret this literally. Then secondly, is also that historical interpretation. As I've said before, the message for these churches pertains to all of church history from the start of the church at Pentecost all the way to the end of the church, which is going to take place at the rapture when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, bringing an end to the church. The study of these seven churches is going to give us an understanding of each age of the church throughout its history. It's a fascinating study. I hope you can follow along with that. Lastly, of course, is the personal interpretation. We can't look at these churches and go, well, that's what was being addressed for them in that day. It pertains to them, and so there's really no significance for us today. Well, that's not true. Because within the message to these churches, there is a personal application that we can draw for ourselves. When we look at the message to the church in Sardis, for instance, there's a personal message for us as a church and for you individually. We can see that that church in Sardis went through some different things. And that's something that we ourselves can go through as a church. All of these things. In fact, every church ends, or every address to the church ends with these words: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you've got an ear today, friends, well, hey, it's something that you need to catch. It's something that you need to learn. Something you need to know because it pertains to you. So three ways we need to look at these churches, and that's very important as we get into the study. Well, we saw the church at Ephesus was a loveless church. They had left their first love. They didn't lose it. They didn't know where it was, or it wasn't something that they had kind of misplaced. It was something that they left. It was a deliberate, willful action, and they knew where it was, but they had begun to get into a works-oriented ministry, no longer being driven by love. It was a sad place to be. And then we looked at the church at Smyrna, which was that persecuted church. You see, the first age of church history was the beginning of the church after Pentecost, and things were going well, things were great, things were new, things were fresh, and it was exciting. But along down the road, that church began to leave and wane from its first love. They began to do things just out of sort of duty or tradition. It's a sad place to be, and it's something we need to guard ourselves from. Well, the second age or era of church history was that persecuted church, and that came under different Roman rulers, 10 in fact to be exact. Those Roman rulers, emperors that came into power, began to heavily persecute the church, starting with Nero and ending with Diocletian, who was the worst of all. And that brought us from the year 100 AD to 313 AD, and that's where we pick it up today. The church of Pergamos. And that deals with church history now from 313 to 590 AD. Let's start off in verse 12 and read through a bit. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." So, as I said, the year right now is about 313 AD. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, has died, bringing an end to mass persecution of the church. Constantine has preceded him as Roman emperor. Now, at one point in battle, Constantine had a vision of the cross. He became a believer. He began to get an understanding of what Jesus had done. Now, listen to what John Corson says. According to history, however, what really happened was this. Substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed a large segment of the population was not enlisting in anyone's army. They were called Christians. Realizing if he converted to Christianity, he would have access to a potential infusion of new troops, he became a Christian. The Christian, in turn, said, "Far out! We're on your side! Let's go!" And they did. They won the House. They won the Senate. They took the whole thing. And so, under Constantine's rule, Christianity was something that was very much accepted and needed because now it brought them people that they could use, such as being in the army, fighting for their cause. Constantine had a change of heart from what these other Roman emperors were doing. Now, what followed was Constantine's Edict of Toleration, which forbade persecution of Christians. Eventually, Christianity became the official religion of Rome. But now, to not rock the boat too much, Constantine compromised with the pagan priests and held on to various pagan traditions and observances. That's where we get a lot of our holidays today. Christmas and Easter had come from these different pagan traditions and observances, and they kind of fused with Christianity to bring what we have today, such as Christmas and Easter and those kinds of things. Now, in that day, it brought in the marriage of the church and state, and it caused numerous problems and difficulties. The church entered into some dark days of compromise, which is something that we need to guard ourselves from today. Be careful, guys, that we don't have too much of the world in the church, for it's going to bring on a lot of headaches and a lot of problems. This church of Pergamos was the compromising church. Look at that word Pergamos with me. It's very interesting because the Greek prefix per means opposition. It's where we get a lot of different words such as perverse and different things like that, starting with the word per. It means opposition. And gamos means marriage. We get our words monogamy and polygamy from that word gamos. The church at Pergamos pictures an objectionable marriage. It's very fitting for this next age of church history, which we see a wave of compromise coming in. That age of church history from 313 AD to about 590 AD. Some dark days of compromise. It was that objectionable marriage of church and state that came under Constantine's rule. Well, what does the Lord say? Jesus says in verse 12, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." A sword like this cuts effectively. Jesus' word does this. Now, it's not, again, to say, we've seen this description in chapter 1 of the Lord, and I mentioned this. It's not to say that Jesus has this actual sword coming out of his mouth, but John saw this word coming from the mouth of the Lord that was very cutting, very penetrating. For the unbeliever, it's cutting to the point of hurting. As the saying goes, truth hurts. And for those that are rejecting the Lord and walking in unbelief, it's a hard thing to handle. It's a hard thing to grab a hold of. But for the believer, it is a refining word. It cuts away the junk that doesn't need to be there. It's a corrective word. And at this time, Pergamos had the world's second largest library. It's believed there were over 200,000 volumes in the library. It's very large. They were reading lots. But what was really of importance was this. What's the Word of God saying to you? Are you getting the Word of God in you? Because it's that that's going to make a difference. It's that that's going to be lasting in your life. It's going to cut away the junk that doesn't need to be there. It's going to be something that will instruct you, that will bring you into the truth. All these other volumes you might grab a hold of are not going to compare one bit with the Word of God. And Jesus was he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Antipas is only mentioned here. He was a hero of faith, Tradition has it that he was burned alive in a brass bowl. He was a martyr. What's a martyr? A martyr is a witness. And in this day, witnesses oftentimes gave up their life because of their faith, or had their life taken from them because of their faith, because of their stand for the Lord. Antipas, what a hero of the faith. He held strong to the Lord's faith, he says. He held strong and was willing to die. He knew that dying for the Lord would be far better than compromising. Far better to know the hope that we have in the resurrected Lord. Jesus says, I know your works. This is true of all churches and true for us. He's walking in the midst of the lampstands, which is the church, and he sees our deeds. As I've said before, that's either going to be very comforting for some to know that Jesus is in our presence and knows what we're doing, or for some, it's going to be very frightening, thinking, oh my goodness, Jesus knows what I'm doing. Yeah, he does. He's walking in the midst of the lampstand, in the midst of the church. He sees. I pray that that's going to be comforting for you today. He says, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Interesting. Where Satan's throne is. What's implied by this? Well, this was a very ungodly place. Pergamos was steeped in pagan practices and religious worship of gods. And that was evidenced by their many temples that they had. Now, there was a large throne-like altar that was dedicated to the Roman god Zeus there in Pergamos. Many have referred to this as being the throne of Satan. It was a place that was steeped in idolatry, false gods, and their worship of those false gods. It's a place where Satan had his throne. You see, guys, Satan is not in hell today. Many people have this idea of Satan being in hell today, flames all around him. Well, Satan's not in hell today. In fact, hell is not going to be in business until Revelation chapter 20. That's going to come after the millennium. That's going to come after the second death, the great white throne judgment, when those that are unbelievers of God are going to be cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. Hell is the lake of fire. And Satan's not going to be cast in there until after the great white throne judgment, after the millennium. What's Satan doing today? He's roaming the earth looking for whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 makes that clear. Well, the Lord says, again, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. In spite of such a difficult place to live, steeped in idolatry, immorality, they held on to the things of Christ. They didn't back away from their faith in Christ. They remained strong. Guys, we live in a wicked world today. We live in a world where people are rising up in opposition against God and the things of God. I pray that we may hold fast to His name. I pray that we will not deny Him, but we will remain strong, counting the cost, not fearing what that cost may be, knowing that we have a wonderful hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the word of commendation towards this church. But in verse 14, we see that word, but. But, here's what I do have against you. And he says this, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. You see, there were those in this church who were compromising. They were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. What was his doctrine? Right after Balaam's prophecies in Numbers 23 and chapter 24, we see that in chapter 25, Israel entered into sin with the people of Moab. Now it's believed Balaam gave counsel to the king Balak of what they could do to seduce Israel. Balaam didn't want to pronounce a curse on Israel. This wasn't the word of the Lord. Now you'll recall the story in Numbers chapter 23 and 24 that Balak saw the people of Israel coming around him, great in number, thinking that he would be overtaken, the city or the land of Moab would perish. Balak said, "Go and get Balaam for me, because whom he curses is cursed indeed." So the messengers came to Balaam and said, "Hey, would you come and pronounce a curse for Balak, the king of Moab, so that they will not perish?" Balaam thought, I could use a little extra money. That wouldn't be a bad job. And he went to the Lord and prayed, but the Lord said, "No, you shall not do this." And Balaam sent word with the messenger saying, "No, I can't do it." They came again with probably even more money, and Balaam once again went to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Okay, if you're going to be persistent, here's what you're going to do. You can go and say my word, but you cannot speak anything contrary to the word I give you. That's the word which you must speak." So Balaam went ahead and did this. And he spoke. And you remember the journey that he had on the way, riding on his donkey. And the angel of the Lord that came and stood in the path of the donkey. And the donkey just kind of sat down. And Balaam began to beat the donkey. "Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you going?" And of course, you know, the donkey turned to Balaam and said, "You know, come on, dude, what's going on? What are you beating me for? What's up with that?" And Balaam, you know, the funniest thing is that not just is the donkey talking, but that Balaam begins to have a conversation with the donkey. Doesn't think it's strange. He just begins to converse with his donkey. That's pretty strange, isn't it? Yeah, definitely. And so Balaam continues on, and he gives the word that the Lord tells him to give. And Balak, the king here, is not too happy about it. But so as we see in Numbers 31, verse 16, it says this: "Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." You see, Balaam couldn't pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel. But it's believed that he said, "You know what, Balak, because I can't say these things, here's maybe what you can do instead." You see, the Israelites' God is a jealous God. And if they begin to involve themselves in relationships that they should not be doing and intermarrying with your people, well, God's going to be jealous and God will come down harshly upon them. And you see, they're going to be weakened to the point where they cannot come up against you. So it's believed that Balaam, who is being driven by money, by greed, as 2 Peter tells us, that was the way of Balaam, being driven by greed and money. It's believed that he instructed Balak and the people of Moab what they can do to go against the children of Israel. Balaam gave counsel of how to corrupt Israel and lead them into sin. And what happened was that there was this intermarrying of the people of God and the world. That intermarrying of the Israelites with the daughters of Moab. Very fitting that this was being addressed there at the Church of Pergamos, because there was such unhealthy marrying of church and the state, compromising the ways of the church and Christianity with the ways of the world. Very interesting. And he says in verse 15, as I already read, that they also held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the things that the Lord hates. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was similar, because Nicholas led people into a religious life away from God's ideal. People entered into an immoral lifestyle under this doctrine. It was again an attempt of joining together things of God with the things of the world. For more on this teaching, just refer to Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4 where we talked, or sorry, it was verse 6 where we talked a bit more about that. And so in verse 16, Jesus says this: "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Living in this kind of compromised world, there comes a time to divide between the wheat and the weeds. Matthew 13, verse 30 gives us that parable. See, his word rightfully divides those who are not abiding by the word says, repent, or I'll come to you quickly and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. You see, it's that cutting word again, that sharp two-edged sword. For those that are compromising, trying to live on both sides, he's going to come and divide. Which side are you going to stand on? Which side are you going to follow? Are you going to be a person that wants to live more in the world? Or be a person that wants to live more according to the word and follow me? Don't try to do both, because it's not going to happen. It's not going to work out that way. There are many people in the world, or even in the church, and here's the deal. They have too much in the world, too much of the world in them to be happy in the Lord. But in the same sense, they have too much of the Lord in them to be happy in the world. And they're trying to live on both sides, and they're finding that it's frustrating. It's unsatisfactory. Choose which side you're going to be on. And know this, that only if you are living sold out for the Lord, it's then and only then that you are truly going to be satisfied and happy. Don't try to do both. Repent of that. He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. I love that. If you've got an ear to hear, listen what the Spirit says to the churches. Get a hold of this here now. Here's what he says. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Hidden manna is bread of heaven. It reminds us of the days of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. They were getting tired. They were beginning to cry out, we need to eat. And so they were given this manna that came down. Manna meaning what? What is it? The stuff came down. They said, what is it? I don't understand this. But they began to gather it up, and it began to be food for them that nourished them. They began to be satisfied as they got into that hidden manna. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You see, here's what Jesus is saying. You won't be fed or satisfied in the world's ways, but you will through the perfect provision of God. Don't try to balance the two. Don't try to live for the world and for Jesus. Don't try to balance the two. Follow after me, serve me, live for me, abide in me, and it's then that you will taste of the bread of life. It's then that you will be given this hidden manna which nourishes and which satisfies. And only then will you know that satisfied life. And again, be reminded, guys, that the reward that is being addressed to each church, every church is told to those that overcome, you'll be given this reward. And it always correlates nicely with the very problem that they were struggling with. In the church of Pergamos, they were struggling with this unholy union, this objectionable marriage, the church and the state. And there were those that were compromising. And when you walk in compromise, you're not going to be satisfied. You're not going to be happy. You are going to be looking for something more. But to those that overcome this compromised state, they will be given of this hidden manna, that which feeds and satisfies and nourishes. Isn't that a good word today, guys? Amen to that. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. A white stone. In the court, in this day, a judge would use a black stone to pronounce a judgment of guilty. But a white stone was used to show not guilty. The accused was acquitted. We still use the term blackball today, which has reference to this idea. Gang, we've been given this white stone as believers today, which is simply Jesus saying this, you're off the hook. You're free. You're not found guilty. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that awesome to know that today, guys, when we go to heaven and when we stand before the Lord, we don't have to wonder, am I going to get the black stone or am I going to get the white stone? Which one is it going to be? I'm a little bit afraid. You see, there are people today that are scared to go to heaven because they think, you know, I've done some things that aren't very right. and I don't know what's going to happen. Guys, if you are living for the Lord and serving Him and abiding in Him, if you've accepted Him in your heart, when you stand before the Lord, He's going to be holding a white stone saying, you're free. You're off the hook. These things that you've committed and done have nothing on you. Oh, I love that, guys. You see, we're going to stand before God in Christ's righteousness. We're going to be clean because of what He's done. It's not about what we have to do, it's about what He's done. And if you accept that and believe it and receive it, guys, you're free today. You will stand before the Lord with a sentence saying, not guilty. I could talk about this all day. Maybe I will, I don't know. But I am so glad for that, and I want to be reminded constantly, and so I'm going to talk about it oftentimes with you. In fact, you can probably go in each message that I teach and hear something about that, because I'm so glad. I'm so excited about that today. You're not guilty. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're not guilty. You're set free. The white stone. And that white stone has a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. You'll get this stone, it's going to have a new name on it. Probably refers to a new name we will receive in heaven. It's interesting how the Lord liked to give people new names, often corresponding with a change of character. Jacob, that name isn't going to do anymore. You see, you've wrestled with God. You've cried out in repentance. You've shed those tears of repentance. That name Jacob, heel catcher, deceiver, supplanter, it's not going to do any longer. Let me give you the name Israel, meaning ruled of God. That was to be the name for all that nation, ruled, governed by God. Jacob, your name is going to be Israel now. Oh, I like that. Simon, you know what? You've just given this wonderful confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what, Simon? Let me give you the name Peter. Peter, you see, is going to mean rock. And though it's going to take some time, that name is going to signify the kind of character that you're going to have. And Peter, in fact, when Jesus ascended to heaven, when they were filled with the Spirit, man, Peter became a pillar of the church. He became a rock. He was one of the early leaders in the church. He gave that wonderful sermon the day of Pentecost. Oh, one of the most wonderful evangelistic sermons given. He taught Jesus Christ crucified, risen again, and thousands were saved. He was the rock. Love to change names, corresponding with a change of character. And people today, interestingly enough, love to give little pet names or nicknames to each other. Usually husband and wife love to do that. Why? Because it usually has to do with a different level of intimacy or closeness. And some of those names, you know, oh, honey, oh, lovey, oh, and you know, you give all these pet names. Some of them are really sickening. It makes you want to vomit, you know, they're just so mushy and you're kind of like, oh, man. But you see, it symbolizes this closeness that those two share, that only they share with one another. This new level of intimacy. You see, when we're with Jesus, I believe we're going to experience a special intimacy and closeness with Him. We're going to be given these new names that are going to express that. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome. The Church of Pergamos. A compromising church. I pray that we will never compromise in what we believe and in our mission, which is really just to love the Lord, love each other, to teach His word and to grow in Him as a result, to go into this world and bear fruit. I pray that we will never compromise from that. Verse 18. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. This is going to be dealing with church history from about 590 AD to 1000 AD. Thyatira was the smallest and least important city of the seven churches that are being addressed. Yet it had a significant trade and commerce flow. There was the invention of dye and dyeing material there, where there was this exchange and trade route that was passing through here. A lot of interesting things happening at Thyatira. Notice Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. It's the only time in Revelation that Jesus refers to himself in this way. And by so doing, it declares his deity, his authority. He had the very nature of God. A lot of people like to say, oh, Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of God. A lot of religions out there, different cults, like to say that Jesus was just an average guy. Said some neat things, but he's not the Son of God. He never even proclaimed that himself. Well, I guess they never read Revelation, because Jesus declares himself the Son of God here, expressing that authority and deity that he had. He was God. And he had eyes like a flame of fire. You see, Jesus is watching closely, with a warmth to those who know him, but judgment to those who don't. Fire oftentimes was a picture of judgment. Feet like fine brass, brass also being a symbol of judgment. The altar which the priests would offer sacrifices was a brazen altar, a brass altar. His feet being like brass shows he is pure. He has been through the refining fires. It also speaks of his steadfastness. Brass was the strongest of the metals. And Jesus, saying that his feet are like fine brass, shows that he is unmovable and unshakable. Man, we like to... Oftentimes we feel the world around us is just shaking, crumbling, falling apart. And for a lot of people, it's this instability. Man, in Tokyo just this past week, there was that huge earthquake. Measured about 8 on the Richter scale. Man, I saw video footage of it on the news. Of this room just trembling and things falling down. It was incredible to witness that. Many people feel that the world is like that all around them. But you see, when we have Jesus in our life, he's unmovable, unshakable. And we find stability and strength in him. His feet like fine brass. He says, I know your works, your love and service and faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This church at Thyatira had good things going on. And it was growing in measure. Things were just continuing on. You see, they started off this way. They started off doing good things. But those good things just began to increase in measure. Isn't that a good thing? Man, I trust that we as a church will do that. I trust that we as a church will see that happening. Because we can look back and go, oh, remember back in the day, things were so good. Man, things were happening, things were rolling. And then we can find ourselves slipping into this place of complacency and mediocrity, where our service and faith and works just begin to kind of decrease rather than increase. I pray that the things that we are doing today will be greater than they were at the beginning. And that's not to say that we must make that happen. We do that in ourselves. But as we're being led of the Lord and doing things in His strength, in His Spirit, I pray that that may be happening. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, that word in the book of Hebrews is a good word. Let's not forsake the assembling of one another. It says, as is the manner of some. A lot of people begin to kind of feel, oh, I don't need to go to church. Is there a church where we assemble with fellow believers that were strengthened? Man, as you add coals to the fire, that fire begins to increase in heat. But if you want to put that fire out, you remove the coals, you spread it out. And it's like that with the church. When people stop going and just kind of feel they don't need it, man, that fire begins to die. But let us continue to gather together so that, what does it say? We may stir up love and good works in one another. in order to stir up love and good works. The King James says, let us provoke one another to good works and love. Let us provoke one another. I think that's pretty interesting. You know, you might have a good friend where you like to provoke one another. You kind of challenge one another, you know. Hey, you think he can do that better than me? Come on, see it. You know, you give him a little shove. The next person, your buddy comes back and he kind of gives you a shove. Now, yeah, you think you got something better? Come on, let's see it. And you kind of challenge one another. That's sort of what's being said there. Provoking one another, challenging one another. Excuse me. And it can be like that in the church. You go up to your brother or your sister. You say, hey, you give him a little shove. Guess what? I'm going on a missions trip. Thinking about going to Africa. What do you think of that? You know, and the person that just hurt that, you just got the little shove from you, they sit there and go, oh yeah? Well, and they kind of come back and give you a shove and say, hey, yeah, well, I'm thinking about going and starting an orphanage down in Mexico. Huh? Yeah? What do you think of that? What you got now? Come on. You know, another person comes up, well, man, I'm thinking about doing a children's choir, taking it on tour, doing a Christmas thing. Hey, how about that? And you give each other a shove. You're provoking one another. You're challenging one another. You're stirring one another up to love and good works. And the church is increasing in measure what they're doing. Not that we become busy, but that we're doing these things as the Lord is directing and putting it on our hearts. So that, as Jesus said, your works, the last, are more than the first. I pray that for this church. That the things that are happening today will be more greater than it was 2 years ago. And in 10 years down the road, we'll say, hey, we're at a better place than we were back years today. I pray for that in this church. Nevertheless, here comes again the word of condemnation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Evidently, in the church at Thyatira, there was a woman who was leading the congregation down a dark road. We don't know much about who the woman was, but we certainly can know what she was like. Some have believed that in the original Greek it reads this, your wife Jezebel, meaning the pastor's wife. And it strengthens the idea of the angel of the church being the pastor, as I've mentioned before. But there's nothing really to substantiate that. We see in our Bible today, it says that woman Jezebel. So we may not really know who this woman was. Nevertheless, the character of this woman is what we need to look at. And it's her character, the character of Jezebel, that we have some insight into. This woman who was being overbearing in the assembly at Thyatira and who was leading people into immorality and idolatry was being likened to one of the more wicked women in history, Jezebel of the Old Testament. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. Ethbaal was the high priest of Ashtaroth, goddess of sensuality and fertility. Jezebel was given to Ahab, king of Israel, in marriage. So with her background and Ahab's wickedness, an unholy union was birthed. Jezebel's influence caused the Israelites to begin worship to Baal. And as we read in 1 Kings 21, she was responsible for Naboth's murder. You see, Jezebel came into a room and saw Ahab sitting there, her husband. He was downcast. He was depressed. She said, what's the matter with you? What's going on? You see, Ahab had gone to Naboth. He saw this land that he owned and he wanted it. He coveted it. He thought, oh, boy, we can grow in power and stature if we can have that land. And he asked Naboth to sell it to him. Naboth said no. He became downcast because of that. And as Jezebel sees him in that state, she says, okay, Ahab, don't worry, let me take care of this. And she plots and plans the murder of Naboth so that they could get that land. And as John Corson says, thus Ahab and Jezebel inherited the land in a power play and an inquisition, a microcosm of the grander scale we will see as the story of church history unfolds. So this woman at Thyatira, who called herself a prophetess, was anything but. She reflected instead the life of one who goes down in history that was marked by immorality, harlotry, idolatry, and witchcraft. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22 states that. A wicked woman who through this power plotted this corrupt transition. And Jesus says that I gave her time to repent of her immorality, but she did not. You see, the Lord is patient with this woman. He's patient with us. No person is going to have an excuse saying, oh, I didn't know, I didn't have time to repent. Listen, you're living in a time of patience so that you can repent. And if you fail to hold on to that, the Lord's patience is not going to last forever. And if you fail to make that decision now, you are going to stand without excuse. This woman failed to repent. But the Lord was showing His mercy. But it also shows that His judgment will come. And He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Interesting words. I will cast her into a sick bed. What's implied by that? You've, I'm sure, heard the saying, listen, you've made your bed, now you've got to sleep in it. Maybe there's been something that you've done that was not good. You're paying the price for it, and you go to somebody for help. Oh, can you help me out of this? And they go, I'm sorry, you know, you've made your bed, and you got to sleep in it now. And you just, and you hate hearing that. And you think, come on, help me. But you know they're right, and not much you can do except pay the price. And those that commit adultery with her are going to be cast into great tribulation, it says, unless they repent of their deeds. You see, this church, if they do not repent, is going to be one that's going to enter into the tribulation. They're going to go through those 7 years of tribulation. They are going to miss the rapture. And unless they repent, they're going to go into that great tribulation time. It says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Kill her children. This lifestyle would impact the kids, sadly to say. They're going to be ones that will follow along, and they will also be sentenced to death at the second death, the great white throne judgment. It's a sad thing to hear. It's not to say that the Lord's just going to be angry and punish the children, but it's showing that because this church was following after these ways, their children will grow up seeing that and following the example. Guys, you need to be careful of the lifestyle that you're living. And know that there are people that are watching. There are people that will be impacted by that. Be careful that you're not causing little ones to be led astray. That will be a harsh time, a harsh judgment, if that's the case. I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Jesus is one who knows who we are on the inside. David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You see, Jesus doesn't just judge us based upon our outcome or our actions, but even more than that, He judges the motives. What motive do you have for the things you do? What's on your heart? You see, you might say, well, I teach a Sunday school class. Oh, I'm doing all these things for the Lord. But deep inside, you might be saying, oh, I hate this. I can't stand doing this. I don't want any part of this. Ah. And you might just be doing it out of duty. You might just be doing it so that you can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, look at all these things I've done. But the Lord searches the minds and the hearts. He sees what's on your heart. He sees the motive, guys. And if you're not doing it out of love, then don't do it. If you're not doing it just to serve the Lord, don't do it. Don't do it to be seen. Don't do it so that you can have something before the Lord one day and say, look at all these things I've done. What's your motive? Because it's that the Lord will judge. I will give each one according to his works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Jesus is saying to those who have not sunk into the depths of this heresy, blasphemy, and wickedness, he says, I'm going to give you no other requirement. I'm not going to lay any burden on you except this. And this is it in verse 25. Hold fast what you have till I come. He says, stay strong till my return. The first mention in Revelation of Jesus coming for his church. Hold fast what you have till I come. Till I come and call you as a church to meet me in the air. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. It's interesting that the spirit of Jezebel was one of power and mixed religion. Yet to those who overcome this, they will be given power. They will reign with Christ, and all will come under his headship. Again, the reward pertaining to what the church was struggling with. This idea of power and corruption. But if you overcome, I will give you power over the nations. And this false religion that people were following, all things are going to come under his headship. And I will give him the morning star. Who's the morning star? It's Jesus. You see, the bottom line for this church, you're going to be given the morning star. You're going to be given Jesus. Why? Because it's all we need. We're complete and made whole in him. He's all we need. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira means sacrifice of labor or continual sacrifice. Many see the Church of Thyatira referring to the Catholic Church. You see, the Catholic Church today embraces the theory that the elements of communion, as you take those elements, the body, the bread and the blood, the wine or the juice, it actually turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. That's known as transubstantiation. In their view, it's this continual sacrifice of Christ that brings peace, grace, and salvation. It's in direct contrast to the words of Christ, which he said on the cross, it is finished, the work is done. You no longer need this continual sacrifice to be made whole in Christ, to be forgiven. And just like in the account of Jezebel and Ahab, the Catholic Church during the Inquisition period became very wealthy through power and manipulation, through corruption. If you were on your way somewhere and thought you'd probably be entering into sin, or you planned on doing something that was a little bit immoral, well, you can go to a priest and buy an indulgence from him. And in a sense, you'd be pre-forgiven of any resulting sin. That's an interesting gig, huh? You're going to a party, you think you're going to be, you know, doing some things that are ungodly. Well, come and see a priest, buy an indulgence from him, you're going to be pre-forgiven. Whoa. Today, the Catholic Church is still quite wealthy and powerful. Yet there are many who have been kept in spiritual darkness. There are many through these rituals and dry tradition that they've been kept in darkness. They haven't really experienced the person of Jesus Christ as he means to them today. This relationship that we can have access to God through Christ. We don't have to go through a priest. We need to be careful today that we don't fall into any kind of idolatry or religious system. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the person of Jesus and not on religious and vain rituals. May we do that today by his grace.